Numbers 23, excuse me, verse 5. I'm not going to read the context here. It's just to be reminded of what Balaam the reprobate uttered according to the providence of God that is true about Israel. And the Israel that is mentioned here by Balak, actually he's referred to as Jacob, is the people of God throughout all history, even though what Balak sees with his eyes is a nation of people that descended physically from Abraham and were actually out in this, you know, this plain before him, but that, as Israel often is, a picture of the true Israel of God that is made up of all of God's elect throughout all times from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jews and Gentiles alike. So let's start in verse 5. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, Zun, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, O, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Isn't that just a beautiful statement about God's grace and his mercy and his purpose and his eternal decree of love, of his faithfulness, of his power for his people, and by the very reality and temporal circumstance of this man Balak and Balaam, who were actually seeking to curse, they were unable to. They were unable to bring any sorcery against God's people. They tried. Balak even said, it's interesting, you know, as Balaam sees the strength of Israel as he looks out over the plains, and Balak says, well, come over here where you can't see quite all of them, right? It's interesting how he thinks that a change of perspective, right? Seeing in a little different way where maybe the whole of what is Israel is not in view will somehow change the blessing and the decree and the promise of God. But it's almost as if the second set of statements, you know, the second half of this is more emphatic in terms of the blessing of God and God's love for his people than even the first. Let's turn to John 15. Excuse me. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through the first couple verses of 16. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Isn't that amazing? As the Father has loved the Son. You want to know what the definition of love is? So I have loved you. I'll start in verse 9 again. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Remember that. These things, Christ says, and he's not just talking about the few verses above this, but he's saying, the truth that I declare to you, my people, these things I speak to you, that my joy, Christ's joy, remains in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Remember that. All things that Christ knows of the Father. Think about Psalm 110. The judgments against the nations. The rod of his strength coming out of Zion, destroying the kings of the earth, where their bodies, the slain, fill up the land. He makes known to us, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, Christ's joy, the unity with the Father and his joy and his love for his people may be in you, that you may be made to know all the more fully and clearly of his eternal love and purpose and decree for you. That's what Christ is saying as he speaks to us today. Friends, not enemies. You did not choose me. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for his people. And he made us his friends. Right? As we are born again, we who were once darkness and at enmity with God are now made right, reconciled, justified with God. And we love the Lord God Almighty. We adore his Son. We recognize that we are co-heirs with his Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ counts you, if you belong to him, as your brother or sister, and ever lives to intercede for you. He neither sleeps nor slumbers in his care for you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth out of Babylon and bear much fruit. The tree that bears fruit is a tree that is alive, that is blessed and not cursed. And that your fruit should remain, that which is eternal. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, I'm adding a little bit of, you know, a little, I'm filling this out a little bit because this is going to be helping us to connect to what we're going to read from Jeremiah 50. But if the religious world, because that's the world that hated and crucified Christ, and that's the world that preeminently hates the people of God and the truth the most, right? We know that from our own experience. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, You were of the world, still of the world, still spoke and reasoned like the world. If you still speak peace to the world, if you still have fellowship religiously with the world would love you. Because it loves its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They think that he offers God's service. Let's start in verse 1 in chapter 16, because this is important. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You hear that? Who would think that? Right? Who would think that as they are coming against God's people, the truly God's people, who would think that they're actually offering God's service, like doing the will of God in actually coming against God's elect ones, the regenerate ones? Well, it's the religious. It's those who obviously believe in the God of Israel. It's obviously those who have at some level an understanding of the God of Israel and who actually believe they are okay with the God of Israel, right? It's talking about those who are the most religious in the day of Christ. A good example of this would be Saul, the Pharisee. When he was seeking letters to destroy the way, right? When he was standing by while Stephen was being stoned, he actually thought in his own deception, his own darkness, his own religious drunkenness, that he was doing God a favor. He was doing the Lord's work. And all these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you. How many times has he said this? These things I have told you. These things I have made you to know. I have made you to know what the Father has revealed to me, his works, and even those that I have created, God says, who are my enemies, who actually think they're doing my work. I'm telling you about them, and I'm telling you about how I have loved you and will preserve you in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of them throwing you out of the synagogues, even in all of their religious sincerity and affection, think they're doing God his work. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you, these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring his testimony as he was walking with his disciples in this world for a period of time. And as he is going to depart, he says, I will send the Helper, I will send the Holy Spirit of promise, whom God has given us today, and through whom he makes us to know these same things as we read his word here in the New Testament, and as we read his word in the Old Testament in places like Jeremiah 50 and 51. Turn there. Last week, a number of you weren't here, and I don't know. I heard that the recording was kind of bad. Our technical crew wasn't here, and we need to do some cross-training, I guess. But it was almost indiscernible, apparently. I was sideways, and the mic wasn't working. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because really it was an introduction. Maybe part one of, I think it will end up being three or four parts of the last couple chapters in Jeremiah. You know, we're going to be looking this week and the next couple weeks at chapters 50 and 51. And then 52 is it's the last chapter. So we're coming to the end of our time in Jeremiah. And I have to say that as I have been reading and meditating in Jeremiah 50 and 51, that I have been extremely encouraged. As you see, in some ways, all of what has been said throughout Jeremiah kind of coming together. It's coming to fruition as we are now looking and thinking about the last woe against the nation of Babylon. And that's the kind of the focus. If you have a heading at the top of chapter 50, it might say something like Judgment on Babylon and the Babylonians. And 51, at least in the New King James version that I have, it says the utter destruction of Babylon. So if you remember, over the last months, we have been thinking about the woes to the different nations, and now this culminates in this very extensive, over 100 verses between these two chapters of judgment against Babylon. And we were thinking last week about three points that we're going to look at. One of them we're going to look at today in more depth, and then we'll move on to the next two over the next couple weeks. But there's really three points that are woven throughout these two chapters, and are really woven throughout the whole of Jeremiah. But it, like I said, it really comes into clear focus all in the span of these 100 verses, where we see that Babylon represents false religion, out of which God saves his people. That this physical nation of Babylon was created by God to represent a spiritual reality. And we're going to think about that today. And the strength and the power of Babylon, which is very obvious to see as you read through Jeremiah and Isaiah and other of the prophets, they speak about the power, the historical record of the scriptures and of man's history books, is that Babylon at this time was the sole power on the face of the earth. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted, he got in that sense. Nothing got in his way. And that God raised this nation up, and particularly this man Nebuchadnezzar, who's called out as God's servant, and the one through whom God brought to pass his work in judgment is now the focus of God's judgment. And of course, that's what's also woven through here. So the point one is that Babylon represents false religion, of which God saves his remnant. The second is that God's wrath and his judgment abides on this Babylon, upon this Nebuchadnezzar, and his wrath and judgment abides upon Nebuchadnezzar and upon Babylon from the very beginning till their utter destruction. Just as God's judgment and his wrath abides on all who belong to spiritual Babylon, false religion, all the while they live, all the way up till their eventual and final judgment. And the third point is that in an amazing way that we just are only seeing it unfold. I would say we're only seeing it unfold in its, what I could say, infantile state. As we have eyes to see, we're seeing in an expanding way. And when I say infantile, I don't mean like we don't know. But we know. But we're seeing the depth and the width and the height and the breadth, not only of the love of God in Christ, but of his ordering of all things, yes, even the wicked, for a day of disaster, and his judgment against false religion. And that this is the work of God. These are the works of God that we study, that we take pleasure in. Not that we take pleasure in people suffering, but that we take pleasure in the holy Creator, the Almighty God, who is apart from us as he is the Creator, and we are the clay, and he does with his creation as he sees fit. And he is revealing to those vessels of honor that he has created and brought life. He breathed life into us. He is revealing his mind to us. He is revealing his work in his works. What he has done, is doing, and will do. God makes us to know it. These things he says to us, that his joy may be full in us, and that we would not be moved as he neither sleeps nor slumbers. So Babylon represents false religion, out of which God's people are saved, the remnant. Two, God's wrath and judgment abides on false religion. And three, God orders and establishes it, all of it, actively, willfully, and reveals it to his people. Now, as we talk about, as we dive into each of these areas, you can't just take, you know, one area and not talk about the other two, right? There's going to be, like I said, it's like this beautiful tapestry of these themes. And these aren't the only three things you could look at and note, but these are three things that we will look at. Today, we'll be looking at the first in more detail. I want to do this before we get into the details. And the way we're going to approach this, just so you know, is as we look at, for example, today, the false religion, that Babylon, the nation, represents false religion. We're going to look very quickly at Revelation, where we looked at 17, where we just thought about that last week. Not read a lot, but just read a few statements. And then think about the statements. Just pick statements. We're gonna make passes through these two chapters. We're not going to read all 110 verses. But I'm gonna highlight my Bible. I have writing all over my Bible now as I've been reading through these two chapters and noting verses that so clearly speak about these things. So I'll just be picking verses, several verses, as we go through the two chapters, first of which today has to do with Babylon as a type, the nation of Babylon as a type or representative of false religion throughout all time, and especially in the latter times. But I want to do this in light of what we read as I added some exegesis on John 15, and we also thought about Numbers. But I want us to turn back to Psalm 110, which we read responsively. And as we think about Babylon as this powerful nation in which the remnant dwell for a time, and out of which the remnant is called and preserved, the question needs to be asked, and the answer we know, but we need to say this, and why? You know, why is it that God, why is it that some come out of Babylon? Why is it that there is a remnant that is not destroyed in utter desolation with Babylon? Why is it that the captives return to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is by the sovereign decree and call of God. Right? God has created Babylon. God has created the fall. God has brought about the lie in which we live as we are born and conceived in the lie. We live for a period of time as captives, and as God delivers us as the remnant out of Babylon, He declares His work to us. He declares His work of salvation, and He declares His work of judgment against that from which we have been brought out. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the difference maker. It is His Son whom He sent into this world to die for His people, to reconcile His people to Himself, such that He then calls out those for whom Christ has taken away their sins, such that iniquity, as it said in Numbers, cannot be found in Jacob. It's not because we're better in our person, in our character and conduct than any other false Babylonian citizen. But it's because God has cleansed us. When Jesus Christ by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But that's not all. As we read from Psalm 110, the Lord said, David is writing this obviously, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Father, as it were, says to the Son, sit upon the throne of David forever and ever, and with the scepter that I have given you, you will rule the nations. But God says to the Son, till I make your enemies your footstool. And we've thought about this recently, but that is not a passive statement. God is not saying, until your enemies make themselves their footstool. But rather, God is making His enemies. And in this context of false religion, of Babylon, God is making Babylon your footstool. They, you know, when you think about footstool, there's the elevation, right? The footstool is the bottom. What does false religion do? It seeks to exalt itself up over God. And it appears, in our experience, does it not? And in the experience of Jeremiah and his day, it sure seemed like Babylon was exalted over Israel. And it sure seems that way today. False religion is reaching up to the heavens, and it is exalted over the people of God, at least as far as it looks to the naked eye. But God is actually in this making His enemies and our enemies. Now, we don't know who all of His enemies are. We're not omniscient. But God does in time, as He has in our experience, made us to know some of His enemies. And we're all by nature enemies of Christ. And we have no reason to think that anybody that we meet at any time is anything but an enemy unless God proves otherwise. Because we know that there are so few. So we are not to abide alongside of them and to dwell among them because judgment is coming and the wrath of God is upon the harlot. and upon Babylon, and he says, come out from her, be ye separate. So he says, until I actively, purposely, providentially, sovereignly make all of your enemies, my son, your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You see, out of Zion, out of the heavenly Jerusalem that descends, and God is building this beautiful city which is compact together, dead made alive, built upon the chief cornerstone. Out of Zion, out of the church, in defense of the church, God sends forth the rod of his strength against his enemies. And he rules in the midst of his enemies. He rules as a king who is all-powerful, rules in the midst of his enemies. All-powerful kings conquer their enemies. They don't speak peace to them. They don't try to make them their friends. If they are enemies, they destroy them. They conquer them. They subdue them. And the strength of God, as it goes out of Zion in time, as those who are captives in Babylon, captives in false religion, the strength of God causes his people to be volunteers in the day of your power. That's what it says in verse 3. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Just mind this phrase. From the beginning of the morning, from the beginning to the end. The Lord neither sleeps nor slumber. You have the dew of your youth, meaning, you know, when the word youth is described, it often means vitality and strength as opposed to old age, where you don't have strength anymore. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus is the great high priest. He is the precious and spotless Lamb of God who offered himself up once for all of his people, having taken away the sins of his people. He lives always to intercede for us. He is that forever priest. He never dies. He has the power of an endless life. And he sits on the throne of God, and he is ruling with the rod of his strength. The Lord is at your right hand. Now look at this. Again, we often think of the works of God, you know, and I say we. People tend to think, religious people tend to, they say, praise God for the priest, the high priest, Lord Jesus, who has offered himself, you know, for everybody in some way. But this is what the Lord, who sits at the right hand, says. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. I'm reading this to remind us of what we're going to be looking at in Jeremiah 50 and 51. As we think about false religion, as we think about Babylon, who is the pinnacle and the height and the strength of false religion, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with false religion in this way. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who Melchizedek was a type. He's not just the suffering servant who laid down his life, but he is the avenger of his people. He is the one who conquers his enemies and protects his people. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink from the brook by the wayside. Think of a king who is conquering, exerting himself, who is laboring, who goes from one place to the next, from morning to night. You know, kings grow weary, armies grow weary, but not this king. He drinks from the brook of the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. He never grows weary of doing what is righteous. and what is good and a blessing for his people. So just keep that in mind as we think more about Babylon as a type of false religion out of which God rescues his people. Now, as I said, I want to read from just a couple verses in Revelation. So turn to Revelation 17, just as a reminder of what it says in, mind you, in the revelation of Christ, right? The book of Revelation is the revelation of Christ. So in verse 3, it says, "So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman setting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy." Now, I haven't really thought whether there's an intentional comparison here, but boy, you can almost compare, right? John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he sees something before him. Remember Balaam, as he's there looking in the wilderness, what does he see? He sees Jacob, in whom no iniquity is found. Here John is brought into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and he sees a woman setting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. You know, this is not a hypothetical, metaphorical kind of nothingness statement that is up for debate by theologians as to what it really means. This simply means false religion. The names of blasphemies, right? Full of names of blasphemy. It doesn't say full of blasphemy. It says full of names of blasphemy. Who do you think that is? Like Jesus Christ, another Christ, another God, who people like the Pharisees said they believed in God. But they change the incorruptible God for a corruptible thing. They take the Lord's name in vain, as it were. They utter the name of God and of Christ and may speak about the Spirit. We know people like that who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They trample the Son of God underfoot. The names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Right? When you look at it, when you look at false religion, when you look at this woman, when you look at Babylon, when you think about the nation of Babylon in a moment, we're going to think about what it appeared to men. It looked like this beautiful, powerful nation that was adorned with the riches of men. And it was, right? Babylon was adorned with the riches of men. When Babylon would conquer a nation, it would take all the fine things of that nation and would adorn itself. It would gather its riches. And that's what false religion does. The more deceptive false religion is, the more beautiful it appears to the fallen religious man. But to the man who has eyes to see, as John saw, by the Spirit of God, what we see is not something that is beautiful, but we see something that is full of abominations and names of blasphemy. And having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written. And we talked about this last week, how Babylon and this woman is, they fornicate, they hold hands with, they join together with all sorts of people in filthiness, not in truth, not in purity, but in filthiness. And you know, it's amazing that in God's providence, we actually hear the filth when people confess the false gospel, they do confess the filth of their fornication with false doctrine and the false gospel and with the harlot. And on her forehead is written, and we've thought about this many times, but it's just amazing. The closer you get, the more a person studies the Bible, and the more and I'm talking about a person that's not a believer, that's religiously compelled to maybe write volumes throughout their whole life and commentaries, like John Calvin. The more he studied, the more he, you know, approached God in the Word of God, he was unable to deny certain truth and facts. But at the end of the day, the only way he would ever countenance those true things was to say that God is somehow against himself, and that it is a mystery at the end of the day, because God does have two wills, for example, and he does love his people to the uttermost, but he also loves other people. Right? We thought about this many times, but this is an example of a man or a people or a nation, Babylon, who has great wisdom, great strength after the world, can go and delve the depths of the Bible, and can in very eloquent ways describe all the things that they observe naturally. And when they put it all together, it is an abomination. It is a mystery. And it is put together in such a way that they can hold hands with everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all as they're all arrayed against the Lord and against his anointed and against the purity of the truth that God reveals to his saints. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is what Babylon, this nation Babylon, represents. So let's turn to Jeremiah 50. I'm going to just pass through here, looking at some of the ways that we can see, as Jeremiah, by the word of God, is declaring in his day against an actual nation called Babylon that had a king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, who God has raised up to actually come down and destroy the remnant among the remnant in Jerusalem, and to carry them some away captive and to kill others. In verse 2, her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. Right? Speaking about this physical nation of Babylon, they had physical idols and they had physical images that they worshiped. They worshiped pagan gods. And as we have noted many times, you know, that which is really... that which comes in the name of the Lord, and that which is very close to God, that even dwells in Jerusalem, and even goes into the temple every week to offer the sacrifice at the acceptable time, is easily conquered by this Babylon, who are pagans. They are nothing less more than pagans. We said this before, you might as well, you know, reform religion, the Reformed Baptist, the Reformed RCUS religion, the OPC, the PCA, they might as well be out worshiping a wooden statue in their yard. Because what they're all about is worshiping nothing. Right? That's what false religion is. You're either in the truth or you're in the lie. And it doesn't matter how fancy and how powerful and how dressed up the lie is, it's still the lie. It's still empty. It's still vanity. Six and seven. My people have been lost sheep. This is God through Jeremiah speaking about his people who are lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. You see, leading them astray, that's one of the hallmarks of false religion. Those who are of the lie are seeking to lead the people of God astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. We've seen this. We've actually experienced people who once walked with us. And Babylon, false religion, in all of its mystery, shrouded with all the beauty of the harlot and the cup of the abominations and the fornications that she made people drink, the teachers have led God's people, those who were identified with the true church, astray. Turned them away, turned their back. Those who once had their face toward Jerusalem, now their back is toward Jerusalem. Those who once embraced the truth have turned their back and have gone away. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. This is what false religion does. It devours. It kills. Jesus says of the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to make a convert. And when you do, in all of your false religion, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. They devour widows' houses. And their adversaries, the adversaries of the people of God, say, we have not offended. Focus on the word of God, please. Sorry. We have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. You know, there are some Babylonians who knew enough about what was going on in Israel to know that God was bringing judgment, because this was being declared in Babylon. I believe that's a picture of what we read from John, where those who come against the truth, those who come against the believers, are those who actually believe they're doing God's service. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing God's service. God judges him. Verse 11. Because you were glad, O Babylon, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. Thank you. This is what false religion does. This is what Babylon the nation did. They came down and they destroyed the heritage of Israel. They carried away the gold vessels and the bronze sea and other things that God had prescribed for the worship of Israel and the temple of God and all that was a part of the life of Israel. God had instructed these things to be used by the priests and observed by the people to direct them in the type and the shadow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon comes down and all they see is gold and silver. They see things of value and they take what does not belong to them for themselves. And they take the people of God who belong to the physical nation of Israel. This is a picture of what religious people do. This is especially a picture of those who are all powerful, as it were, in false religion, with the commentaries and the online debates and the sermons and the teachings and the synods and the papers like we looked at this past fall of the Well-Meant Offer. All of these things are intended to destroy the heritage of God. They come against the truth. They come against God's people. They seek to devour. They seek to take your life. Verse 12. They would seek to have you and I believe that we can't know for sure. They would seek to have us hear their accusation that we're proud because you think you know and we don't. To cast doubt on what we know. In 23, look at this description. How the hammer of the whole earth Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is described here as a hammer that is strong and powerful, the hammer of the whole earth. Now, we're going to talk more about this when it comes to judgment in a couple weeks. But he goes on to say how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. Now, this was uttered by Jeremiah, I think, a couple decades before the actual final ultimate desolation of Babylon occurred. But the reason I'm reading this verse is to say that this is what false religion is. It is a hammer. It is all-powerful. It has an endowed power that God has given it according to his purpose as the prince of the power of the air and all of his subtleties. As he comes as a minister of righteousness, God has directed him to afflict. And to winnow. We saw the power, we read about the power in Job of Satan. Satan had the power given by God to destroy Job's family, to destroy his wealth, and to afflict him physically. That's power. Power you and I don't have. That's supernatural. That's not natural. But where God's people are concerned, we are afflicted, we are hard-pressed, but God actually uses Babylon, and God uses Satan, and God uses all that is against him, his enemies, for his purpose, for the good of his people, while he is making them his footstool. You know, a hammer shatters. The idea of a hammer is to destroy. It's destructive, right? And the hammer of false teachers is to destroy that which is our foundation, that which is our hope, right? And that's, we see places like 2 Peter where false teachers are described, or Jude. And the false teachers, it is said of them there that just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the one who they confess has bought them. Those who come saying, at least in some true facts, they'll confess facts that say that God actually purchased their salvation. He paid the price for their sins, right? He redeemed them. Those are the ones that are the most dangerous. Those are the ones that are the most destructive as they introduce destructive heresies. That's the picture of Babylon that would crush nations. False religion and all of its power in this world today that is all around us is a destroying force that is within the sovereign purposes of God. In 33, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. This is what false religion is. When we are in the grips of false religion in our depraved state, this is what this is a picture of. God's people, who are his people, whom he will redeem, before that redemption occurs, before God breathes life into them and calls them out of this perverse generation, they are held captive and not let go. We can't escape. Those captives, when they were physically sent to Babylon, were unable to release themselves. They were unable to free themselves. That physical circumstance is a picture of what it means to be in darkness, what it means to be a slave to sin. And it is the circumstance in which God puts his people so that he brings us out and demonstrates his power in doing so. Go to 51 now. Again, we're looking at verses that speak about how Babylon represents false religion and how we see these words in this judgment against Babylon in Jeremiah's day that we can relate to in our day as to what this means. As we are the Israel of God, whom God has brought us out. In verse 15. So, Jeremiah 51, verse 15. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. Actually, go to 14 once. I didn't notice this. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. You know, in Joel, we won't go there for time, but Joel, read Joel 1. Talks about the consuming locust, the chewing locust, and Babylon, it's another picture of false religion. It like chews and devours. And what one stripe of false religion doesn't chew up completely, the next one comes along and picks up the pieces and devours. Right? That's what that picture is. And they shout, they lift up, they speak against. You think about the names of blasphemies and the pompous words of the horns and the picture of Daniel. The little horn that was speaking pompous words and elevating itself and exalting itself over the truth of God. It's interesting that in the middle of this, you have verses 15 and 16, which talk about his power, his creative power in the heavens and in the earth and creation. But in the midst of that, he says he has established the world by his wisdom, right? We think about, you know, people, like I said before, religious people are very, you'll hear them talk about how amazed they are when they look at nature, you know, like, oh, wow, this is so amazing. All these bugs and, you know, the way everything works together, and men still can't get to the bottom of things. They can't get to the depths of the seas. They can't get to the smallest little particles of what makes up what we are. and they're so enamored. You know, religious people are so enamored by the glory of God as they see all these things. And that all, it is amazing. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what he's talking about. When he says that he has established the world by his wisdom, he's also talking about men, women, children, nations, who he causes to rise up. A nation called Babylon. A man named Nebuchadnezzar, and all of his generals, and all of his armies, and all the power and the might and the wisdom that God endowed those men naturally with, so that they could be nation conquerors, and that they would rise up from the north as a pot that is poured out, this boiling water which goes down across Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and destroys and devours all except a remnant. This is the wisdom of God that is in view here, because this is the topic of Jeremiah 51. It's not talking about the beauty of the mountains and the sun and the evaporative processes and the biology of plants and whatever. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. To think about his word that is sent and it never comes back void. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now look what it says next. Right? Before it talks about those men as with locusts, he shall fill it up and they shall shout out against the Lord and against his anointed. They shall speak against, and they will seek to devour the people of God. False religion, this is what it does. And this is a description of them. Everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. The portion of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, the one that is given to His people, He is not a work of errors. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. For he is the maker of all things. He brings all things to pass. Yes, even the idols. And those that he fills up who are like the locusts, who shout at God's people. He makes all things. You know, I think I just maybe realized something in verse 16. You think about the rain that falls and then the evaporation, the vapors ascend from the ends of the earth and then the lightnings come down in the rain. It's the whole cycle of the process which is representative of the whole of what God is doing with his people in creating false religion, in raising up Babylon to come against his people such that he preserves and saves his people, revealing what he is doing to them. He is in control. He's the author and the finisher of the whole thing. You are, verse 20, in verse 19, the portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then he goes back speaking of Babylon, whom he's raised up as a hammer. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. With you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Now, could be that verses 20 through 23, as I'm reading this and thinking about it, could also be speaking about the Lord and his coming against that which represents false religion in Babylon. But I'm looking at this in light of verse 24, which says, "And I will repay Babylon." In other words, God is repaying Babylon for what he is using him to do, and what he has raised him up to do. And then verse 33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her, yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Again, another set of verses that speak about Babylon, representative of false religion, and what they seek to do and do to some who are in the church as they devour, as they conquer, as they crush. And go over to 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, think of the Tower of Babel. You think about men in all of their babblings and all of their mystery talk and all of their exalting their false doctrines over God and seeking to reach up to heavens and bring Christ down. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon. You notice, we'll look at this again another time, but you notice that it speaks about a definitive, as if it is already happening, has already happened in this judgment against Babylon, this conquering of Christ over false religion. But it also speaks about like this, for God is plundering Babylon. It's an ongoing reality. And God is silencing, look at this in verse 55, and silencing her loud voice. The loud voice of Babylon. The names of blasphemies. Think about what false religion's all about. It's about uttering blasphemies against God. It's false doctrine that comes against truth. Pompous words. Though her waves, though Babylon, though the great harlots' waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. So God is silencing the loud voice of false religion with the truth. Right? Even though in our time and in our experience, Babylon thrives, false religion seems to grow more and more corrupt and more ubiquitous. Reform religion apparently is becoming even more popular in our day, so I read. It's no wonder, because reform religion is getting less and less reformed, because it's just a reformation of the lie. And what even approached distinguishing itself from the lie is becoming nothing but the lie over time. And we saw that in our own little microcosm, where people who said, you know, for example, let's go into Babylon. Let's go in and reform Babylon from the inside out. You talk about pompous words. You talk about arrogance. You talk about somebody who prides their own strength. We are brought out of Babylon. Have nothing to do with her. I think of these the loud voice and the waves that roar like great waters. And I was thinking about that description. And we've all been to the beach. And when you're at the beach, some of us like the beach because of the roar of the waves, the sound. You know, it's kind of soothing in some ways. But if you just walk down to the beach, you get within a certain distance, all of a sudden you can just hear it, right? Waves are powerful. We've all got hit and knocked over, right? But just think about when it's really storming out and the waves rise up really high. It's like this constant noise, this constant voice of the waves that are rising up as the storm comes, right? And that's what we think about from Psalm 93, right? We sing this psalm. I just want to read a couple of verses, because this is what this means. This is the voice of Babylon. This is the voice of false religion. And the good news is that as we have been saved by God, and as God is all-powerful and reigns above the noise of many waters, He brings clarity and understanding and truth and preserves His people in the midst of the storm, in the midst of those who are seeking to devour. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. It's not talking about flooding, like, you know, every once in a while it floods and your basement gets water. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. This is the cry of the believer. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than all of that, than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure, O God. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. You see, what is it that the waves, the false religion, lifts up its voice against? The testimonies of God, which are very sure. What is it that we get attacked most often with? How can you be so sure? The believer rejoices in the testimonies of God, which are very sure. They are our rock, they are our foundation, not because we've made them so, but because God has established us upon them. It is our life. It is our hope. and God preserves us in the midst of many waters that rise themselves up, that would seek to buffet us, that would seek to overwhelm us, that would seek to drown out the testimony of God in our life. Just a little bit more. Coming to the end, as we think about, as we look at 50 and 51 and these statements about Babylon as representative of false religion and how God keeps his people in the midst of it and brings them out of it, and as false religion comes against God's people. In Jeremiah 51, verse 52. We were just there speaking about the words oh yeah, right. Sorry. 56. Because the plunderers come against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. And listen to this. I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors. This is Babylon's princes. This is Babylon's governors. This is the elite. These are the leaders. These are the ones who show great strength in false religion. I will make them drunk, God says. I will make them drunk. God isn't letting them get drunk. He is making them drink from the cup of his wrath and indignation. To what end? Is this a passive God that I'm reading about here? I will make drink. I will make drunk the princes, the wise men, the governors, the deputies, the mighty men of false religion, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Look over, keep in mind that perpetual sleep, right? Look over before this in verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you, you being the people of God, against Babylon, against false religion. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. He's talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about false religion. This is what God actively does within false religion. False religion roars like a lion. And it's excited when they get together at their feast claiming victory, as they look at their beauty, as they look at their size, as they rejoice in their strength, all giving God all the glory, thinking they're doing God a favor. In their excitement, I will prepare their feast. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice. Isn't that amazing? This is what God is actively doing to those in false religion. Those who are the strong Babylonians. As they're feasting and rejoicing, married and getting married, so thankful to be part of this conquering kingdom that I find protection in. God is making them drunk, meaning they can't discern. They have no discernment, and they, that they may rejoice. They're rejoicing, and in all of this, that they sleep a perpetual sleep and never awake. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. You know, I was accused when we were at Centennial Road of saying at one point that God fattens up people for the slaughter. Well, right here, that's what this is. He's given them their heart's desire. He's actually given them their heart's desire to a purpose, so that surely, Lord, you set them on slippery ground. Right? Psalm 73. That they would sleep the perpetual sleep. It looked for a time that they were awake, but God caused them to sleep the perpetual sleep such that they should not awake. Meaning spiritual death. They seemed to have life, but in that life, as they were contending against God, as they were introducing, because that's who they are, destructive heresies, God conquered them as they were seeking to conquer his people. How wonderful are the words that we sang from Psalm 13. Because we do not sleep the perpetual sleep and do not awake. Even though at times it seems as though the Lord has forgotten us. Even though at times it seems like Babylon and false religion is so powerful and so pervasive that it's all around us and there's hardly any of us left. And the noise of many waters rises up against us and we grow weary. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy, Babylon, be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, this is a person who's not sleeping the sleep of death. This is a person who recognizes his need, her need daily for God's care and faithfulness, and who also knows that God will be bountiful. Because as he has dealt bountifully with us, he will most certainly deal bountifully with us all the way to glory. Just a few more verses in thinking about how God delivers his people out of Babylon, out of the midst of Babylon. In verse 4 of back in chapter 50, again, I said we're going to make several passes through here, picking up verses. In verse 4, it says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Move from the midst of Babylon, get out of the land of the Chaldeans. Thinking about Acts 2, as those who heard Peter declaring the gospel, he says, come out of this perverse generation. When they heard the truth of the gospel, they didn't stay in Babylon. They came out from her and were separate. God sanctified them, as we were thinking earlier. We greet one another with a holy kiss because God has brought us out and we dwell together in the heavenly Jerusalem. We belong to the family of God. We are heirs, co-heirs together and with Christ. 18 through 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, but I will bring back Israel to his home. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. Think about the words of Balaam. The iniquity of Jacob cannot be seen. Our sins have been separated from us in our great high priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice for his people. And when he died the death that we deserve, we were separated from our sins. They cannot be found where God is concerned. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins cannot be found. You are accepted in the Beloved, and nothing can separate you from his love. For God says, I will pardon those whom I preserve. It's an interesting order. You would think that he preserves those that he pardons, which he does. You can say that properly. But this says, he says, I will pardon those that I preserve. We are preserved, even as in time we are not yet pardoned. We're preserved from before the foundation of the world, as we are known by God, created in Christ Jesus. We were born and conceived in sin and lived a period of time. Those of us that have lived after Christ, our brethren that lived before Christ, were preserved even as Christ would come and atone for their sins after their life and their death. God preserves those who are his. He atones for their sins. He removes. He is the all in all. He is the author and the finisher. He does it all. He preserves us in the midst of Babylon. Almost done. Jeremiah 50, verse 28. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon, those who are God's people, those who come out from among her, declares, we declare in Zion the works of God in which we take pleasure in. Think about Psalm 111. We declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And two more verses, 51, verse 10. Actually, back up to verse 8. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. There is no help. There is no hope for those who are not preserved, for those who are not the Lord's. You can't, though you grind a fool with a pestle, you cannot remove the folly from him. You can't reform that which is not made alive. You can make them a cleaner, more apparently clean, or more apparently consistent, or an apparently more righteous version of what they are, but you can't change the stripes of a zebra. But she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the sky. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion, not in Babylon. We come out of her. We live and we dwell in Zion, and we declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And finally, in verse 45 of chapter 51, my people go out from the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord, and lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor that will come one year, and after that in another year, a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth, and that all is in and all that is in them, shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. Just in closing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, even though we tend in our flesh to tire and to fidget. But we're thankful, Lord, that you speak to us through your word and remind us of your power and your glory and your promise to your people. And that as you have raised up Babylon, this mighty, all-consuming nation of false religion, that this is your doing, this is your work, and that in the midst of all of this, you are preserving your people, that you have atoned for your people, that you have established righteousness in Zion and have made us to know the glory of your handiwork. We pray as we take of the Lord's Supper, eat the bread and drink the wine, as we consider the body of Christ that was broken and hung on the cross for your people, and the blood that was shed, which redeems us from all of our sins, that he is the glorious one. He is the precious Lamb of God. It is his blood that is the Passover, whereby we are not judged as we deserve. We pray that you would humble us, that you would cause us to be thankful in the remembrance of his work for his people. In Jesus' name, amen.